with me to the Revelation and chapter 6. Revelation in chapter 6. In a few moments, we'll begin reading out of verse 9. While you turn there, I wanted to read an email that Henry and Melba sent us. Hello to our dear TRBC church family. We made it safe and sound to North Carolina and are still getting settled into our new home. Thank you for the wonderful send-off from TRBC on Sunday. The clock and inscription is a wonderful reminder of the tie that binds us together in Christ. We look forward to visiting you when air travel is once again deemed safe. You are all in our thoughts and prayers, actually naming each and every one. Love in Christ, Melba and Henry. P.S. will be sending a card with our new address and phone number soon, and Henry is getting a cell phone. All right, Revelation and chapter 6. We are, again, looking at the second section of visions in the Revelation. And this morning, we're going to be seeing the persecuted church. The persecuted church. The second section of visions, as you recall, is chapters 4 through 7. In that first group of visions, we saw the church from the earthly perspective, especially in, of course, chapters 2 through 3. We saw the seven churches of Asia Minor. In the second section of visions, we saw in chapter 4, the church from a heavenly perspective. We saw John give us the vision of the throne room of God in chapter 4. In chapter 5, we saw the scroll, the eternal decrees of God, and we noted that those scrolls were sealed with seven seals, and beginning in chapter 6, we began to open the seven seals. We saw these first seven seals had four horsemen, commonly called, of course, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And this is the unfolding reality of human history, right? We saw, first of all, the first horseman on the white horse, the gospel advance. Praise God for the advancing gospel and this white horse kingdom expansion, and we see this is the reality of human history. You have kingdom expansion and tribulation growing together into parallel realities. In other words, tribulation is not just a future experience. Can you imagine telling John, hey, John, working a work camp on the Isle of Patmos, you're not in tribulation. That's later, man. John understood that there was sickness, there was persecution, there was death. And recall that John described himself as your brother and partner in the tribulation and kingdom. He understood that these were two parallel realities, and they will be till Christ returns again. Also recall that the Revelation was pastorally written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. They were the original recipients. Everything that happens in the Revelation had to make sense to them. It applied first and foremost to them. These first four seals we looked at last week began to pull back the curtain, so that we can see suffering from a heavenly perspective, not as arbitrary, not as bad luck, because there is no such thing. Rather, and that these wild horses are not wild horses. They have a rider, and they are sent out by God Himself. They run at His command. They are purposeful. And our suffering is part of God's providential plan to advance His kingdom. We're going to see this morning again the fifth and sixth seal unfolding. We'll see in the fifth seal the souls of the martyr. And in the sixth seal, we'll see the final judgment. You know, no one likes persecution. Persecution is a reality for all of those who believe upon the Lord Jesus. Paul addresses this, of course, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. It is a reality of life. Of course, this can range from, you know, the minor things of teasing, and at the extremes, it could be death. It's said by an advocacy group, Open Door, that 1 out of 8 Christians in the world suffer a high degree of persecution. It's also been said that there were more martyrs in the 20th century than all the previous centuries put together. This should not surprise us. There were more Christians in the 20th century than any century. Even now, there are 45 nations that are, quote, very high in persecution. 45 nations, the top three being North Korea, Afghanistan, and Somalia. Now, there are countries and cultures and peoples that seem far away, don't they? North Korea, Somalia, Afghanistan. And yet, these are our brothers and our sisters. We want to emphasize the universal church that we are a part of. And when they suffer, we should too, to some degree. Also be reminded, brethren, the cycle of the gospel. By that I mean the Great Commission to go therefore and make disciples. And then in Acts 1:8, you're going to be my witnesses when the Spirit comes upon you, first in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now the ends of the earth send missionaries back into Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. It could be that our nation that has, for the last few hundred years, been the greatest missionary sending nation of the world. There could be a day when North Korea and Afghanistan and Somalia send missionaries back to us. We never know. So we should pray and think of those who suffer persecution, because they are of us. They are our brethren, and one day we might need them. Let's read our passage together. We'll start with the fifth seal in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders and the mighty men, man, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Sobering words, and these are the words of God. Father, help us now to receive these words as they truly are, as the very word of God. Help us to apply it deeply. Help us to grow in our understanding. Give us, we pray, the mind of Christ. I pray you bring the spiritually dead to life, and that you'd invigorate every soul. And that we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We do see in these passages the Persecuted church, that's the title of our sermon. And first of all, we'll see the reality of persecution in verse 9. And then secondly, we will see the cry of the persecuted in verse 10. In verse 11, we will see the reward for the persecuted. And then in verses 12 through 17, we will see God's response for the persecutors. And first of all, again, we see the reality of persecution in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. We know, first of all, that this is different, of course, than the first four seals. There is no living creature, no angelic beings. This is rather the human response to suffering. We see, first of all, the people who experience the reality of persecution. The people. We see the souls under the altar. The souls under the altar. John here sees the Christians who experience persecution. They were slain, attacked by the second horseman we saw in verse 3, who killed and took away peace. Of course, this is a great comfort for those seven churches. Think about those believers in Smyrna who had brethren and family who had been persecuted and killed for the testimony. And what is John saying? They're with the Lord. They experienced the first death. They did not experience the second death. They are with Jesus. These saints who suffered died physically, but they did not die spiritually. Where is my loved one? If your loved one is in Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We touched on this again in Sunday school today, didn't we? And then secondly, we see the place. Here, under symbolic language, they are under the altar. Under the altar. This, again, is God's presence. We see throughout the Revelation that the altar is symbolic of being in the very presence of God. It's equated, actually, with the throne of God. For example, in chapter 8 and verse 3, the second part of the verse, it speaks of the angel who brings the incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And so we see this in the Revelation, the equation of the altar with the throne. Now again, this is symbolic language, right? But this altar is symbolic of the altar of incense, not the altar of sacrifice. In Leviticus, the altar of incense was located in front of the Holy of Holies. And incense was burned there, and the blood of the sacrifice was poured out once a year on the Day of Atonement. And so this heavenly altar is depicting the truth that the saints are safe. They are covered by the righteousness of Jesus. There's no more danger there. They lost their bodies. They did not lose their souls. And of course, the prayers that are going up is indicative that God will vindicate their enemies, those who persecuted them. So we see the people, we see the place, and now see the reason. For persecution. They're slain for the word of God and for the testimony they held. Why were they persecuted? For the word of God and their testimony. Now think again of these seven churches. They are surrounded by the darkness of paganism and idolatry, of people who say there is no moral standard. Of people who say that you must join a guild to work, and to work with these guilds meant that you were exposed to sexual immorality. People who said, there are many paths to God. Choose one. And then you have the Christians who come along and say, no, there are moral, spiritual absolutes. The truth is not subjective. In fact, when Caesar says that he is Lord, he's lying. There is one God and one King, and his name is Jesus. And every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one goes to the Father except through him. That did not always end well. And they were persecuted. The church is a people who by our new nature are salt and light. You understand this, right? Disciples aren't trying to be salty. By our very nature, we are salt and light. We are children of the light. And in the darkness of the world, we stick out. Our Lord taught this in John 3. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their works are evil. And so, those who are children of wrath reject and persecute those who are children of light. Elizabeth and I had friends while we were in seminary in Louisville, and the wife was Iranian. And she grew up in America, but her parents at the time were very, very, very Islamic. She was converted to Christ as a teenager, and when her dad found her Bible, he was furious, furious. In my college ministry, I talked to many, many Muslims. Some of them said, when no one else was around, if I became a follower of Jesus, I could never go home. And I watched a few of them walk away like the rich young ruler, because those young men were going to go back to their developing countries and be millionaires, and they were sad. They walked away. These saints, these souls under the altar, they were overcomers. Do you remember the repeated exhortation to the overcomer? The overcomer is a true believer. It's the overcoming faith that's a gift of God. It's these overcomers that had this testimony that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is God, and He is the way, the truth, and the life. And now we see in verse 10 the cry of the persecuted. The cry of the persecuted. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now understand, brethren, there is no unhappiness or frustration or impatience in heaven. This loud cry is not for revenge, it is a God-centered, glory of God-loving cry for justice. And they're asking the age-old question, how long? This is repeated, by the way. If you're a psalm lover like I am, this is repeated throughout the book of Psalms, especially Psalm 79 is alluded to here. Psalm 79 and verse 10, vengeance for the blood of your servants. How long? We also see this, by the way, in Zechariah. We noted last week that there's four horsemen of different color in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah asked the same question, and the horses that ride in Zechariah chapter 6 are the horses of judgment led by God Himself. The cry is, how long? And their prayer, of course, is going to be answered under the sixth seal, but it's repeated throughout the book of Revelation. We see in cycles pictures of God's coming justice and judgment and wrath. And most clearly, by the way, in Revelation 19 and verse 2, where God's judgment of the harlot is announced with joy. It's the vindication of the saints. Of course, this vindication is going to come on those who dwell on the earth in verse 10. Those who dwell on the earth, these are those who are lost. These are the persecutors. Now we see in verse 11 the reward for those who are persecuted. The reward for those who are persecuted. First, we see they wear white. Then a white robe was given to each of them. They wear white. This is a symbol, again, of purity. It is promised, you remember this, for those in Sardis who overcame. It was appointed to them to have white robes. It declared their justification, that they are covered by the righteousness of Christ. It's a declaration of their sanctification. It's a symbol of their victory. They associate with the one who rode on a white horse. Just as he overcame, they have overcome. And secondly, we see the reward for them in their rest. They have a robe and they have rest. The white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Rest a while longer. This is a promise, of course, to reassure God's people. Their cries were being heard. They were to rest until all the elect of God were brought in, until it was complete. It was a promise that the Lord knows all who are His, the exact number of people who will die for the Word of God and for the testimony. And brethren, from God's perspective, it's just a little while. You know, a lot of times we hear people ask, where is the Lord? Why has He returned yet? Why does He delay? Why does He wait? And Peter, of course, reminds us that Christ is not delaying. He is gathering and building His church. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises to us, but is patient to us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So Christ will return when the full number of His people are brought into His kingdom, not willing that any of His people should perish, but all should come to repentance. So when Christ returns, it will be because the last elect person has been brought in. Now we see the sixth seal, and again, this is God's response to the persecutors. God's response to the persecutors. These verses give the final answer to the saints' question, how long? And the answer is, not forever. There is coming a storm of God's wrath. And we see this as a picture of the final judgment in verses 12 through 17. Now, we were just told that the judgment will not be executed until the number of suffering saints is fully complete. And that is why we should understand this as the final judgment. Again, remember, as we walk through Revelation, there's cycles. We should not read it as linear, as a straight line, but as cycles of scenes often repeated. I mentioned earlier, chapter 19, the scene of the rejoicing saints in heaven who cry out hallelujah over and over again because of God's justice. Don't forget, that is in our glorified state. I don't think we should interpret that as we rejoice now when the wicked perish. But we will then in our glorified state. But it does remind the saints now, think again of these faithful overcomers in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. It reminds them that Caesar and that Jezebel and the guilds and the synagogue of Satan that Smyrna faced And all the God-haters and idolaters will have their appointed day before the great judge of all. And it's a promise, dreadful day. It's a reminder of Hebrews 9:27 that it's been appointed to man to die once and then face the judgment. And that there's no place to hide. He's going to shake the world. It's a terrifying scene. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth. The fig tree drops as late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. The sky recedes as a scroll when it's rolled up. Every mountain and island was moved out of a place. Certainly, it is figurative language for great upheaval, justice and judgment and wrath. A storm of God's coming wrath, just as the storm of Noah's day flooded the earth. And God saved the eight. So there's a coming storm of wrath. Brethren, think about our current news feeds and the articles that we see. Think about this Jeffrey Epstein case and all the secrecy and the Ghislaine Maxwell and will she live to see the earthly court? We know what happened to Epstein when the camera failed, right? There is a judge who sees all and knows all. He's keeping perfect records, a perfect account. And there are, by the way, I saw online, maybe one of you shared, I can't remember, there was a flight manifest of those who flew on the Lolita Express, Epstein's private airplane, and there are some very rich and powerful and famous people who've flown on that. But the big question is, who's been to his island? God knows. And as terrifying as it is for hundreds, maybe thousands of very powerful men that there will be a judge in this world who will find out what they've done, they should be much more terrified of the one to come. And if you don't know Christ, so should you. He is the dread judge of all. And the judge at the scene is none other but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's a scary scene. You can't make this light and fluffy. This is heavy. The God of heaven knows, and sooner or later, he will cut you down outside of Christ. It's a terrifying scene. Face to face with who? Again, in verse 15, we see in the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man. This, by the way, is all inclusive. This is the multi-billionaires. This is the man who has nothing. The famous, the infamous, the well-known, the unknown, the blue-collar thief, the white-collar thief, it's all-inclusive. Who's going to judge them? We see they hid themselves in caves and in the rocks of the mountain, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him. Him who? Who sits on the throne. And from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. Not every road leads to heaven, but every road leads to the great judge, the great king. No fancy lawyer. No money can bail you out. No person in high places can pull their triggers and get you out of these hot waters. These waters are truly hot. The Lord will flood the wicked with eternal conscious torment. You know, many Old Testament texts that I think John is alluding to here point to the catastrophic events of the last days that are spoken of in this passage. Isaiah 34 is one of those, and all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. That sounds familiar, and their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one who withers from a fig tree. Very familiar. Or Joel 2 in verse 31, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon like blood. Sounds familiar. When? Before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Isaiah 34, 12 mentions judgment will fall on rulers and kings and great ones. That sounds familiar. Looks a lot like verse 15. Judgment falling on all types of people, great kings, lowly servants. Revelation 21, verse 7 says that he who overcomes, remember this? Revelation 2 through 3, word to the churches, the overcomer, true faith. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my people. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. That is not just Jeffrey Epstein or Ghislaine Maxwell or all those names on that flight manifest to Epstein's creepy island. That describes all those earth dwellers that we saw earlier, those who are outside of Jesus. And we see Paul saying, and, this is 1 Corinthians 6 now, and such were some of you. By God's sovereign grace and mercy, rescuing a people for himself from the world. What does he say? But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified by the Lord. Brethren, we're all in either one or two camps. We are those who, in some way, experiencing in the walk of life some degree of persecution. It might be the light teasing. For some of our brethren across the world, it is bloodshed and expulsion from their community. For these reprobate people, they can run, but they just cannot hide. They can cry out for the rocks to fall on them, but they cannot hide from the face of Christ. There is a judgment day, and there is a judge. If you're outside of Jesus, as a minister of the gospel, I must warn you, there's a judgment day, and there's a judge. I'll just go ahead and tell you, I wouldn't eat or sleep until I knew I was right with God. I wouldn't eat or sleep. Because this day is a real day. There is a God in heaven. He sent his one and only Son, truly God and truly man. He did what the first Adam could not do and what we could not do. He lived a perfect, sinless life for 33 years. He was actively obedient, and he went to a cross and he died for sinners just like me and just like you. And on the cross, the wrath of God that will pour out on those who do not know the Christ was poured out onto him for the sake of those who will believe. And And if you have never personally and really and truly put your faith in the one who went to a cross as a substitute for sinners and rose again from the grave, as of this moment, the only expectation that you should have is one of the great day of wrath. Verse 17, for the great day of wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Brethren, who's able to stand? The psalmist answers this question, if thou, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there's an answer. A word of comfort, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. There's forgiveness with you. And that is that you stand before the Lamb forgiven, having your sins washed away, having the righteousness of Christ given to your account. Brother, this passage is a word of comfort for the church. The overcomer will not see this scene. They will be the one under the altar. They're safe. It's also a passage of warning. Should any of us in this room or anyone who might happenstance by God's grace across our feed this morning or later not have their sins forgiven, look to Christ. Flee to Christ. Trust in Christ. Turn from sin. Call upon His name. He is a faithful Savior. He saved a wretch like me. He's a Savior of sinners, great sinners like us. Run to Him. Call upon His name, and He will save you. Our Father, we thank You for the Word of God that makes us wise into salvation. We thank You, Lord, that in Your providence You have given us a word both of tremendous comfort for Your saints and also a word of deep warning. Lord, You know who are Yours. I pray now, I trust now, we trust now that Your word would go forward in new covenant power, it would land on hearts and accomplish Your purposes. As we started earlier to pray, we pray again that You would bring the dead to life, that Your Holy Spirit would open hearts to believe just like You did Lydia's and just like You did mine. And we pray, Lord, that it would also help us to be reminded that persecution is not strange. This is a part of Your providential plan for Your people and has always been till Christ returns. Pray, Lord, that it would remind us to pray for those brethren who are undergo persecution and trouble. Help us to be mindful of them because they really are our brothers and sisters. They have different cultures, live in different places, speak different languages. And yet one day when there's a great scene of Revelation 5, people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation standing around the throne of the resurrected King Jesus, we will know then they are my brothers, they are my sisters. Help us not to forget them and be reminded that one day we too might need them or their great-grandchildren or great-great-grandchildren to come and be a witness to us. Give us wisdom in these matters, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand together and sing hymn 488. It's in short meter. We're going to sing it to the tune of I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. Hymn 488.
Remember not, O God, the sins of long ago.